So today we're going to continue in 1 Thessalonians. I know it's been a couple of months now, but we are essentially going to discuss part two of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 18. And we're going to talk more detail about the rapture of the church. And we touched on this topic last time, but again, today we're going to get more into the details of the actual event itself. So I'm going to read these verses again, and then we'll jump right in. So starting 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe," and remember I said this could be translated as "since," "for since we believe that," "for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And my favorite is, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." So there was a guy that was leading a Bible study in his home. And the topic was, of course, the same topic we're discussing, the rapture of the church. And during his study, he shared, "Hey, no man knows the day or the hour that the rapture is going to happen." But he pondered for a minute and he asked the question, "But if we did know, if we knew that it was when it was actually going to happen, and it was going to be 2 weeks from today, what would you do?" And one guy immediately stood up. He says, "Well, I would share Christ with everybody. Even people at work, I would share Christ with them." And a lady said, "Well, I would sit down with my family. I would make sure that they knew that they needed a Savior and they knew how to receive Christ." And then one other guy said, "Well, if I were to really make these 2 weeks count, I would spend them with my mother-in-law." And they're like, "What? With your mother-in-law?" And he says, they said, "Why would you do that?" And he says, "Well, it would be the longest 2 weeks of my life." I'm glad you have a sense of humor. The truth is, we're blessed to have our mother-in-laws, right? If you have or had mother-in-laws, we are truly blessed in that. But look, we can fantasize about what we would do, you know, if we knew the rapture was coming, but the fact is, we don't know. We have no clue. And we covered verses 13 through 18, and I think it was about 2 months ago. It seems like it's been a while. But we concentrated on the areas of the grief of believers. We concentrated on the comfort of the believers and also in the hope of believers. And we mentioned the rapture and what takes place in that event, but we're, again, going to get in more details today. And I want to start by defining what rapture is. Okay, the rapture is a future event when Jesus, he will descend from heaven and he does not set foot on the earth, okay, and resurrects bodies of New Testament believers, departed believers, and then will simultaneously catch up and transform those believers who are alive on the day of the rapture, who are still walking around on the earth. And in an instant, he's going to bring them into heaven for eternity, all of them together. So that's the rapture in a nutshell. And how cool is it? You know, Pastor John, he just covered this in Isaiah 24, where Isaiah speaks of the great tribulation. Right there, and the rapture took place, and now during that judgment of the tribulation, that judgment period, there are remnants now who are singing the praises of Jesus. during that time in the midst of all this judgment that are going on. But, you know, it's a little bit too late. But now they're singing the praises of Jesus. And, you know, they're realizing, God, Isaiah was right, you know. Other prophets were right about this. And I mentioned four things about the rapture. I mentioned that it is imminent. It's well known. It's going to happen. And that there is no prophetic event that has to take place before the rapture actually happens. Also, this event, it should really help us to keep our eyes on Christ, right? To live a more holy, to live a more righteous life. And finally, to evangelize. I mentioned this a second ago. You know, evangelize, stand boldly, talk to people about the good news of Christ. And I announced last week that we have an outreach coming up on July 4th. So got to mention that here. July 4th there in Belton. Brian, he's leading that. So just remember, what a chance to evangelize right there, right? So now think about this. It's said that there are over a billion people who believe as Lord and Christ is their Savior. A billion people. And of course, we don't know their hearts, but if that's the case, and the rapture occurs, then people all over the world are going to vanish all at the same time. Man, this is crazy to even think about it. I mean, there's going to be cars that are rolling down the road at speeds of 70, 80, 90 miles an hour, and people will be gone. There's going to be trains on the tracks, rolling down the tracks with no conductors. There's going to be planes in the air with no pilots. Think about that. There'll be ships pulling into harbors with no one at the helm. That's huge. Well, Hollywood probably won't skip a beat. A couple of people missing. They'll find out that their ratings have plummeted during one of Robert De Niro's over-politicized acceptance speeches. You know how it goes. Just saying. CNN, MSNBC, ABC, CBS, NBC, ESPN, New York Times, Washington Post, all giant social medias, they're all going to blame Trump for the rapture. But really, it will be by far the most shocking event in human history. It's going to be nuts. So, you know, and it kind of makes sense that the church there in Thessalonica, you know, they were a little confused about what was going on. They had questions. There were letters that were circulating out there that said the tribulation had already started. Now, get this, they weren't worried about themselves. And that's what's obvious here to me. They weren't worried about themselves at all. Who were they worried about? They were worried about those believers who have died or those believers who were martyred. That's who they were worried about. They weren't worried about themselves. So that tells you a lot right there. So Paul comforts the church in this letter by explaining what happens to a body after a physical death. And then how it relates to the rapture. And in verses 13, 14, and 15 there, Paul explains that, hey, when a believer dies, their physical body sleeps and goes back to the dust of the earth. And then instantly the spirit and the soul departs that body and then are present with the Lord. So when Christ returns after rapture, there's like a dual resurrection, if you will. The Bible says the dead in Christ, the believers, they're all the way back to Pentecost, the first century church, to the day of the rapture, their physical bodies are called back from the earth, called back from the dust, and it rejoins their spirit and their soul, where they're instantly glorified into their new bodies. And then the believers who are alive during that rapture, well, they're caught up with the Lord in the air. They're instantly glorified into their new bodies. And guess what? They skip a physical death altogether. I pray to be in that one. Yeah. And from the looks of things around us, it is likely to happen in our lifetime. something I do pray for. So let's pick up there verse 15, where we start looking at some of the details and hopefully answer some obvious questions that people have. Verse 15, it says this, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, till the rapture, will by no means precede," so there's an order here to it, "those who are asleep," the believers who die. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead," those who are asleep in Christ, "will rise first." So what do we know here? Paul says here in verse 15, the rapture is a promise. It's going to happen. And the event of the rapture, it comes from the word of the Lord. It's right here in front of us. And it's pretty clear to me that the rapture is going to happen. And this is not something new in the Bible. It's happened before Genesis chapter 5. You can go back to that. It says there that Enoch walked with God. And then it says, "and he was not, for God took him." In chapter 5, takes us through the genealogy of Adam. The phrase, "and he died," is constant throughout that. It is used throughout the whole chapter until it gets to Enoch. And then once it gets to Enoch, God took Enoch from his earthly home straight into heaven to be with him. So there's one. 2 Kings 2:11. As Elijah and Elisha were walking, it says that Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Acts chapter 8, Philip, you might have remember, he was baptizing an Ethiopian eunuch. And what happens to him? The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, caught him away. So he disappears in an instant, and where does he end up? He ends up in the city of Ashdod, of all places, just like that. So he wasn't taken to heaven, but the Bible says he was caught away. He was transported from one location to another. And then, of course, Jesus himself, well, you know the story. He did die a physical death, and he did it for us. The Bible says he was the firstborn from the dead, and not talking about the order of birth here. You know, don't let the Jehovah Witness convince you otherwise. Okay, but rather, he is the first in the new order of resurrected human beings never to die again. And that he will live for eternity in heaven in his glorified body. So Jesus, he was transported physically from the earth into heaven. And all that to say this, you know, this is not Paul's opinion on what may happen. This is the word of the Lord. And it's rooted here in Old Testament times too. And now Paul clarifies it to the believers there in Thessalonica. And it's same, it applies to the church then, it applies to the church today. Now I believe, you know, to make a clear distinction here, some people put the rapture and Jesus' second coming, some people put that together. And I believe it's separate, and let me tell you why. First of all, verse 16, it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven." Okay? Not some other eternal being. The Lord himself. The dead believers will rise first. Then verse 17, the believers who are still alive, we're all caught up together in the clouds, in the atmosphere, and we get our new bodies. Jesus does not touch down on the earth. He doesn't come back to the earth. He's in the air. And from all accounts, he doesn't come back until when? Till 7 years later, after the tribulation is over. That's when he sets foot on earth. And you could say that for the rapture, Jesus comes for the church, his bride, calling us to himself. So Jesus comes for the church, but at the second coming, Jesus comes with the church. The details are in Revelation 19. It's all there. He comes with the church. He touches down on earth. He sets up his kingdom to judge the world. And Paul clarifies it right here. Paul, he also adds in verse 16 that there are three unique sounds that are going to take place here at the rapture. There's a shout, there is a voice, and then there is a trumpet. Talks about that here. And there, I don't think there's any Bible scholars that I found anyway that disagree or dispute that this shout that we're talking about is comes from none other than Jesus himself. Okay? There are two other verses in the Bible where Jesus is shouting, and they're both connected to a resurrection, if you will. The first is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, as Jesus is on the cross and he says it is finished, meaning it's paid in full. And then it says he cried out with a loud voice as he yielded up his spirit. This is when the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, exposing the most holy of holies for the very first time. And saying that now man has access to a holy God. You don't need a mediator. And let me say this here. You should never repent. You should never pray to any man or woman as a mediator between you and Jesus Christ. Never. The veil has been torn. The repentance and your request for forgiveness of sin is to Jesus and Jesus alone. Okay, moving on. Another shout happens in John chapter 11 at the tomb of Lazarus. Y'all probably know this story very well. 4 days after Lazarus' death, what happens? Jesus shows up, rolls the stone away, and the people start complaining, "Surely after 4 days he stinketh." I think that's in the Old King James Version. He stinketh. So Jesus prays out loud, and then he says, he cries with a loud voice. And what does he cry? "Lazarus, come forth." People say, had he not used the name Lazarus, every single grave would have emptied out. I believe it. Have to say, "Lazarus, come forth." And now here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that Jesus will shout at the coming of the rapture. And what is he going to say? I have no idea what he's going to say. Maybe just come forth. It doesn't matter. You know, all the dead in Christ will come forth. The graves are going to actually empty out. And then some people, they have concerns about, well, you know, what if I get cremated? Well, I'll touch on that. I'm not going to talk about it now. I'll touch on that. But the graves will empty out and they will come forth. They'll be changed in an instant. And we really can't be dogmatic here. We don't have every single detail. No matter how much we would like it, we don't have every single detail. But nonetheless, it's going to be an awesome event, let's just say. And now the second sound says the sound, the voice of an archangel. Now, there is debate here. I think, is, you know, people ask, is this one of many archangels or is this the archangel? Who am I talking about? The title is given to Michael in Daniel 10 and in Daniel 12. Michael the archangel. So I believe Michael is the archangel here. And Daniel 12:1, it says that Michael will stand up and fight and defend the Jewish people, Israel, during the days of the tribulation. And to be specific, the tribulation is when God deals with the Jewish people again. He's bringing them to the realization that Christ is their Messiah. You know, God's focus is now on Israel. That's where his focus is. So essentially, this could be Michael the archangel saying, "Hey, church, come on, it's time to go. And by the way, Israel, it's time to wake up because your Messiah is coming, the one who you denied." Now, the third sound that we're going to hear is the trumpet of God, it says. And this should not be mistaken as the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, these trumpets are trumpets that angels will blow. Okay? So the trumpets here in 1 Thessalonians is the trumpet call of God. And in Old Testament, trumpets were used in various ways. And if you were here, Pastor John mentioned this in chapter 27 of Isaiah, when he said in time of war, well, trumpets were used to give instructions to the troops. And I went to boot camp in the Navy back in early 80s, and we still use trumpets. When we were marching, when we were doing stuff with our rifles, we used trumpets to give commands to us on what to do. And I'm still sure it goes on today. Trumpets were used when the Jews were roaming around in the wilderness for 40 years. You know, that's 2.5 million people. So they used trumpets to say, you know, when to start, when to stop, when to camp, all these things. They used the trumpets. It could be heard, of course. Trumpets were also used to gather the Jews together during the feast days. And this is called the Feast of Trumpets. You've heard of that. And other assemblies, they used trumpets. And in fact, before my wife and I moved to Texas, and there's other couples in here that were out at the same church we were at, we used to celebrate and blow trumpets at that time of feast. It was every October we would celebrate. We would have a feast, or, you know, feast on the word mainly, and then we'd go out to the parking lots, and people who have been to Israel, we'd have our shofars with us, our ram's horns and stuff like that. People would bring other trumpets, and we're all there in the parking lot, blow them all at the same time, spit going everywhere, but the sound was awesome, you know. It was cool, so we celebrated the Feast of Trumpets that way. And, you know, this is the point here. The feast is a picture and a prediction of the rapture. Trumpets were blown at that time, at the feast, as a symbol of the end of the harvest season. So, you know, once all the fruits of their labor are gathered, they're harvested, they have been gathered together, they would blow the trumpets and they would celebrate that. So in the church age, you could say that it's God harvesting souls. This is so neat. Harvesting souls for the last 2,000 years, bringing them into the church. And when the last person finally gives their life over to Christ, you know, the last person has received Christ, then the harvest is over, and then the trumpet of God is blown, and the church is raptured. Man, what a story. This is just more evidence to me that everything written in this book, it has a purpose. It has a meaning behind it. And one day, you know, praise God, in the presence of the Lord, we're gonna know the details. Can't wait for that day. And now, after all this, after the shout, after the voice, after the trumpet, it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. So we know there's an order to the rapture, okay? And notice it says the dead in Christ. What does this mean? First, we have to understand something here. Old Testament believers are never said to be in Christ. Okay, the Old Testament prophets, well, they didn't comprehend what it meant when they say Christ is in us. They didn't understand that. 1 Peter 1:12, even the angels didn't fully grasp those things. They didn't fully grasp it. In other words, it was prophecy, right? So how could they completely understand? It was just prophesied. Some of us have had the privilege of actually seeing prophecy come true. Nation of Israel was born, 1947, right? So we understand the details that went behind fulfilling that prophecy. We have the details. So how could the Old Testament prophets know what it meant to be in Christ, or for Christ to be in us? You know what I mean? The founding of the church, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, all comes in the New Testament. And this is where we see that separation and have the understanding of those in Christ is the New Testament church. meaning New Testament believers, will rise first, commonly referred to as the rapture of the church. And then you'll say, well, what about Old Testament believers? What about the Old Testament saints? What about Moses and Daniel and Isaiah and those folks? Well, when are they going to rise? And what about those who are giving their lives to Christ during the tribulation? These are called tribulation saints. What about those? They don't take the mark of the beast, and they end up dying as martyrs, believing in Christ. When are they going to be raised up? I know it's a lot of questions. But, and of course, there's debate in all of these areas. But most scholars view that those who believe in the Messiah but didn't know His name, again, Old Testament saints, well, they won't be raised up at the rapture. They're going to be raised up at Jesus' second coming. Okay? There's separation. That's after the Great Tribulation. And at the same time, the tribulation saints, those who are saved during the tribulation, those who have given their life over to Christ during the tribulation or as martyrs, they're going to be raised as well. And all glorified in their new bodies and continue on earth during Christ's reign in the new kingdom. And we call that the millennium, the thousand-year reign. And you know what? And I told the last service this. Don't take my word for this. Don't take my word for it. References are all in the Bible. Isaiah 26, Daniel 12, Revelation 20. They're all there. And what seems to be the fulfillment of God's promise to the Jews to get living in the promised land yet again, and Jesus ruling and reigning right there with them. 1 Corinthians 15, it also references how the resurrection of the dead is in stages. And it helps us to make that separation. When New Testament believers, when Old Testament believers will be raised. Now, I mentioned earlier about, you know, the gathering of those who have been cremated. You're like, how does this happen? And by the way, cremation, I believe, perfectly natural way to go back to the dirt, back to the dust. In my opinion, it's just, I don't know, 20 years faster than being lowered into the ground. Just a much faster way to get back to the dust. So perfectly natural. Some people will debate that, but I don't. But, you know, they'll put together scenarios, put together crazy scenarios. What if someone is cremated and their ashes are taken and they're sprinkled into a field full of just beautiful blue bonnets? And then a deer comes along and starts eating the grass and eats some of those ashes that have been sprinkled on the grass of the dead person. And then absorbs those molecules from the dead person. And then a man goes hunting and then he kills the deer. And he makes venison and bacon burgers. Feeds his family. And later, someone in that family dies, and they decide to bury it under the family apple tree. Now the apple tree absorbs those molecules from that person. Then grandma goes out and picks an apple, takes it home, bakes a pie, and feeds 20 other people in the church. You're like, oh, gosh. So, in the rapture, who gets those molecules? I mean, what do you say to something like that? Answer a question with a question. What about the believers who were burned at the stake? They're ashes too. What about that? Here's the simple answer. The simple answer is God made the universe. And God spoke the world into existence out of nothing. So what I'm saying here, it doesn't matter where your molecules are at during the rapture. They're going to obey God. So verse 17, it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the dead in Christ, the New Testament believers, rise first, you know, on the day of the rapture. So what about the believers who are on earth, walking around still? Well, Paul says that we'll be caught up. And there are some people who don't even believe in the rapture. Don't believe in the rapture of the church. You know why? Because when you read your Bible, do you ever see the word rapture in there? You don't see it, right? So let me clear that up for you. Shall be caught up. That's a phrase. And in the Greek, that phrase means harpazo. And to be caught up, to be forcefully removed, to be grabbed and forcefully removed. The Latin Vulgate translate harpazo as raptus. That's where we get our English word rapture. So really, that's how simple it is. So when you see the phrase, shall be caught up, well, the English word there is rapture. So here's the big picture. At the rapture, all believers are going to be removed so that there is not a single believer on this earth. What a sight. A world full of Democrats. That's a joke, guys. There's going to be a lot of Republicans too, I'm sure, and they're still going to be arguing over health care and illegal immigration. So no believers. No believers will be left on earth. And after studying the rapture, I also believe that there's going to be no children and no babies left on the earth either. And I mean those of believing parents and those of non-believing parents. The children are going to be gone. And I'm sure there's some people who disagree with that as well. It's my opinion. Why? Well, because the Bible makes a very distinct distinction between the responsibilities of adults and the responsibilities of children. It makes it clear. Deuteronomy 1:39, God told the adult Jews there who refused to go into the promised land, what's he tell them? Well, they didn't believe that they could take the land, right? Even though God promised it to them, they didn't believe they could take it. So God says, well, okay, you ain't going to take it. Go roam the wilderness for 40 years, and when you die off, your children will take it. In other words, you won't go into the promised land, but your children will go in. Because why? God didn't hold the children responsible for the parents', dumb mistake. They were reluctant. They had unbelief. But the children were just, obeying their parents. Jonah 4:11. Jonah, he's mad at God for not judging the Ninevites. You probably remember that story. And then God straightens him out saying, hey, you have pity on this plant over here that you didn't even cultivate, but you want me to go in this city and destroy 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. And he may be talking about the children here. He may be just talking about ignorant adults, but still nonetheless, they were not accountable. Okay? They're not responsible. They don't understand. And again, he makes a distinction here between the two. And what age is being accountable and being responsible and having understanding? I don't know. I don't know what that age is. I really don't. But you can kind of formulate this, kind of know about what age. But I believe the Lord makes this distinction for a reason. And His grace and His goodness toward children and babies is evident in Scripture. That's why I believe it. And one last thing that's pretty important here, certainly a very debatable issue, and I'm talking about the different views of the rapture. Okay? And I'm not here to get under anybody's skin or rub you the wrong way or nothing like that. You've read Scripture, you believe what you believe, but I'm going to tell you what I see as the truth from the Bible. Okay? This is what I see. There are six different views of the rapture, six different views. I'm going to mention all six of them. And I'm going to mention them here because this is the correct setting to be mentioning them, because you're probably going to hear it again out there eventually. The view that most Bible scholars hold is the same view that Calvary Chapel holds. The distinctives are clear. And me and Pastor John, I know Pastor John's view on this, it's called the pre-tribulation view. So, and I'll explain that, but I'm going to go through all the six different views right now and let you know what they are. First view is the no-rapture view. People believe that a rapture is not going to happen. Well, you know, I look at my Bible right here and debunk that pretty quick, but people believe that. They believe there's a partial rapture view, and this view says that the rapture will happen before the tribulation, but not all believers are going to be raptured, only those believers who are worthy. Well, who is that? Then the pre-tribulation view, the one I agree with, and again, it's the most popular view for good reason, I think, and I've studied this for a while, and it's logical, it's reasonable. But this view says that the rapture will happen. God will remove the church from, or the believers, before the tribulation actually starts. That's the pre-tribulation view. There's a mid-tribulation view. This view believes 3.5 years after the tribulation starts, the Antichrist, he goes into the temple, does the abomination of desolation, unleashes persecution on the believers, then the rapture happens. The pre-wrath view, I don't know if you ever heard of this, I think that was a new one, but this view is somewhere after the mid-tribulation when the Antichrist is persecuting Christians, and then just before God takes out his wrath on the world, the rapture happens. Okay, and then the sixth, and probably a more popular view is the post-tribulation view, meaning the rapture and the second coming of Christ. It's seen as two parts of one single event. Okay, it says that the rapture will happen as the Lord is descending from heaven and Jesus meets the living saints in the air, and then all together they come down to earth. So this is all kind of two things happen, but one event right there. That's what they believe. Now, those who hold this view, they don't all share the same views as to what occurs after the second coming. And like I told First Service, I can't even get into that. We don't even have the time, but just know that they don't all agree in that area. But now these views, they have their own extensive studies, each of them. But it's clear to me that the pre-tribulation view is the one that makes the most sense. And I'll explain why that is. Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, you will have tribulation. Okay? And I've mentioned this before. It's been a while ago. But tribulation comes in all forms. You can have sickness. There can be temptation. There can be difficult circumstances, spiritual warfare, persecution, and even death. You know, these are tribulations. Every Christian is going to experience tribulation. And all of it comes from a sinful world, and it's all inspired by Satan. A fallen world. Excuse me. But again, we've talked about this before. God allows these things to happen. It is appointed to us as Christians, but it's for a limited time. And he uses those tribulations in our lives to what? To mature us in our faith, to bring us closer to him. So that's one tribulation. The second tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. This is very different in origin here. Okay, this is not from Satan. This is from the throne of God. The Great Tribulation is. And it's a very specific 7-year period, the Bible teaches. It starts in Revelation chapter 5. And when the seals are open, God starts pouring his wrath down on the earth. So the first thing that occurs to me is this. Jesus took our wrath on the cross, didn't he? That's the first thing that occurs to me. He paid it all on the cross. We just sang the song because it's part of Scripture. The Bible says that he turned away wrath, that he was the propitiation for our sins. That's what it means. 1 John 2:2. There's no gray area here. Either he paid it all or he didn't. Which one is it? So the first thing right here, you know, he took our wrath, but also read Revelation. From chapter 4 on in the book of Revelation, well, the church is not even mentioned. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, the churches are mentioned a lot. Okay? And I think in chapter 5, it's mentioned once again where the saints they're already in heaven singing praises to songs of salvation, it says. So the church is not even mentioned after, you know, chapter 3, except for that one time, or chapter 4 on. That's all future, that's all tribulation events that are happening. You don't read anything about the church. Now, do people get saved during the tribulation? Yes, they do. People do get saved during the tribulation, but it's not the church. It's tribulation believers. They finally realize, oh gosh, all these things that they told me, all these things that were in the Bible, it was true. They give their lives to Christ. And what about this? Paul says in verse 18, again, one of my favorite verses here, is to comfort one another with these words. If he's saying comfort one another with these words, why would he say that if the church had any part whatsoever to do with the tribulation? You get what I'm saying? It would have been more like, hey guys, you better prepare yourselves. You better store up some food and store up some water and get some swords because you're going to need them. And by the way, those demons, man, their teeth are sharp. And beware, don't take the mark of the beast. That's what Paul would be saying. It'd be more like, let me terrify you with these words. But he says, let me comfort you with these words. I mean, that to me is just so clear. And finally, you know, we all had tribulation, right? From the beginning of the church age until now, we've all had tribulation, but none of us have experienced the great tribulation yet. Why? Because it has not happened yet. That's why. So why should the last church, maybe us, why should we have to go through it? None of the other churches went through it. Why should we be the ones to go through it? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't line up with Scripture. And here's one more thing. I just thought about this as I was going through. If the rapture happens in the, you know, mid-tribulation or post-tribulation or pre-wrath and all this, well, you could almost narrow down when the rapture is going to happen, right? No man knows the day or the hour. Don't try to narrow this down. There are more reasons, but you know, I just don't have the time here to be telling you all these reasons. But you know, I don't want you to take my word for it. In fact, I recommend you don't take my word for it. It's all right here in Scripture, and let the Holy Spirit guide you in this. Read the Scripture for yourself. Now, I read one pastor said, "Hey, I'm just going to take the pan view. It'll all pan out in the end." I'm like, okay, it will all pan out in the end. So what do we do? All this information, what do we do with all this? You know, the Bible tells us to be prayerful, to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Okay, there will be signs, but we're just not going to know when. And attempt to lead a more righteous life. The best way you possibly can. Secondly, love God. Love one another. And I don't see a problem here with loving one another in this little church. Let me just say, I think it's wonderful what's going on here. But also, love the lost. Share the gospel with the lost. So important. And finally, keep those hands busy. What do I mean by that? Be about your Father's business. So important. And look, if you're here today and you're not saved, based on what you just heard, put that first on your agenda. You gotta understand. You know, you can come to church, you can have a Bible sitting in your lap, you can put money in the agape boxes out there, you can help with the building project, you can clean toilets, you can even be praying. But guess what? All that's good. In fact, that is great. However, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't truly know Him as your Lord and Savior, don't leave here without asking Him into your heart. And I got some announcements to do right after this. Look, during announcements, you ain't got to listen to me. You can sit right there in your seat and you can pray, Jesus, you know, I want to have a relationship with You. I need a relationship with You. I acknowledge that You died on the cross for my sin, you know, and I want You as my Lord and Savior. You can say that right there in the quietness of your own chair. Acknowledge His truth, and He will acknowledge your heart.